turning to Matthew chapter 9, wrapping up the end of Matthew 9 and on into verse 10. Matthew chapter 9, I'll start reading in verse 36 and on through 10, chapter 10, verse 6. This is God's word. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we pray in this time that you would show us the power of Christ in the people that you called here, these 12 men, these disciples, these apostles, that you would show us how he was in fact remaking and beginning to create a new people for himself. And pray that you would bless this time, that it would be glorifying and edifying. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You might wonder, as he tells his disciples to begin to pray for laborers to be sent out into the harvest, the sort of laborers that actually end up going out into the harvest. And we're going to spend a few minutes tonight just looking at those first laborers, the disciples, as they went out. In the last chapter, we saw Jesus as the disruptor of the world that then was. Sickness and pain and disease and death were no longer the norms of the world. They were no longer to be expected to just continue on. Somebody had come, Jesus had come, this one who was Lord over all those things. Somebody who had command over all that was wrong in the world, who could take them over, who could command them, who could command not only the wind and the waves and the sea, but command evil spirits, who could drive sickness out of someone, who could raise the dead. The world that he had made good had become corrupted, but he was able to return it to its original state and, in fact, make it better. But that wouldn't be good enough just to change the world, just to change the physical forces that existed. He had to actually change the people themselves. They needed to be changed. And so he begins this process with his disciples. I want to spend our time this evening looking at these 12 disciples. But I hope that as we look at them, you won't just see mere men and you won't see some sort of Christian superheroes or anything like that, but see them for who they are, as flawed human beings, and that you'd see Jesus for who he is, the one who chose them and formed them and redeemed them and commissioned them to actually be the beginning of the church of the new creation. In the choosing of these 12 disciples, he not only begins to redeem the world's problems and redeem the world's people, but he actually begins to redeem history itself. He starts to change what is the foundation and the basis of the history of Israel and even the history of the world. Because that number 12, of course, is significant, right? That Israel was defined by these 12 tribes. It had always been defined by these 12 tribes ever since those 12 individuals had been born to Jacob. The tribal heritage that you had was who you were. Early on in the Old Testament, it defined the allotment of the land. It determined the country you came from, the part, the area that you were from. It would often define your function in the nation. There were specific blessings and cursings that accompanied each of the 12 tribes handed down from their father, Jacob. But of course, their heritage went back further than just Jacob. It all went all the way back to Abraham. And they identified themselves as children of Abraham. This is the one through whom all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. This is the one that God had taken out to look up at the stars and said, here's what it's going to look like. Here's your family. It's going to look like this. All the stars of heaven, all the sands of the seashore, this is what's going to come from you. Through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Promises of God were given for a people and a land and a hope. And these things all came through Abraham. And those 12 tribes were the ones that were going to be sort of the means by which those blessings would come to the earth. Here's that expansion. Here's the expansion of the seed of Abraham going out, beginning to be a blessing to the earth. But of course, throughout the history of Jesus' ministry, and Matthew is interested to show us this in his book, throughout the work of Christ on the earth, and of course after his ascension, as he continues to work through his church, all the expectations that the Israelites had of them becoming this great nation, as a nation covering the earth, were going to be seen to be somewhat short-sighted. Abraham had the right vision. He knew what was to come. He knew that the kingdom of God wasn't located in a patch of desert. As Hebrews tells us, as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jesus had much bigger plans for his people than a particular nation with particular tribes in a particular place. He had a much bigger vision for the world and the world that he would redeem. It didn't mean he would exclude his people from the promises, the Jewish people from the promises, but include them in a vision that was far grander than anything they could imagine. And all of that starts here with these 12 men, as we're introduced to them. We've already seen throughout Matthew the calling of some of them. In the other books describe the calling of the various men. But here Matthew comes to a point where he lists them. And these particular 12, Jesus had lots of disciples. He had all kinds of disciples. He had way more than 12, probably. But he called these particular 12, these specific 12, for a particular purpose. It's interesting that there were 12 men with no named tribal affiliation. We don't know what tribes they came from. They had no particular standing in the Hebrew world. They had what appeared to be no apparent leadership skills whatsoever. In fact, why he chose these men is somewhat of a mystery. He's walking down the street and he sees people fishing and he says, "Follow me." And he sees a guy at the tax booth and he says, "Follow me." It doesn't give a lot of information to us about why he said, "Follow me," to these particular men. And these particular men would be sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Gentile mission wasn't going to be the first step. The first place to go was Israel, the people who had so long possessed the promises, who'd been pursued by their Creator for thousands of years, and yet had rejected Him more than they had obeyed Him. So He looked at the crowds and had compassion for them. He looked at them and saw that they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He told them to pray that God would send more laborers into the harvest. And then he sent laborers into the harvest. It didn't matter who they were. He was going to make them who he needed them to be. So let's spend a few moments with these men. The list, you'll notice, is by twos. They were sent out two by two, so it's natural that they would be paired two by two. But they were also grouped as to their closest relations. Sometimes we forget that there were a lot of people in this group that were connected to each other in particular ways. Peter and Andrew were brothers, and they were fishing partners with James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. So two sets of brothers that were in partnership as fishermen. Andrew led Peter to Christ. He was an early evangelist. He saw Jesus, and he went and got Peter and said, "Hey, I found the Messiah." And Philip led Bartholomew, otherwise known as Nathanael, to Jesus. One of the slightly confusing things here is that people often had two names. So Bartholomew is Nathanael. Thaddeus is also named Judas. Probably didn't like to use the name Judas a whole lot for obvious reasons. But there was, and that Judas was part of a father and son team. James, the son of Alphaeus, was the father of Judas, also known as Thaddeus here in Matthew. Three men have descriptions with them. These three men have no particular connection to anybody else in the group. We have the tax collector, a zealot, and a betrayer. Another with no connection was Thomas. He doesn't have any particular description given to him, but of course we all know him as Doubting Thomas. History would give him that name. So there's two sets of brothers, two friends, a father and son, a cynic, a collaborator, a revolutionary, and a backstabber. You can almost picture these guys sort of assembling together for the photograph at the beginning, you know, like Shackleton's crew or some group getting ready to go off to war. You know, sort of young, fresh-faced, rough-looking, having no clue what they're about to get themselves into. And it's going to be a rough journey for them all, of course. Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot, or as I like to think of him as Simon the college student, because he was the revolutionary. He wanted to change everything all at once. Would have been natural enemies. Matthew, who collected taxes for Rome, and Simon, who wanted to overthrow Rome. But we don't hear of Simon again outside these lists. We can't spend a lot of time talking about him because we don't know a whole lot about it. What happened to him? We also don't hear about Bartholomew, nor do we hear anything about Thaddeus. There's traditions that tell us where they might have gone. There are things that might have happened to them, places they might have traveled to. But a lot of times those traditions conflict with one another, so it's hard to tell exactly what might have happened to them. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, would, with Peter, see Jesus raise the little girl from the dead that we read about last week. And they'd go up with Jesus on the mountain and see him transfigured as the glory cloud descended on them, and Jesus was revealed to be the true temple of God, the Lord of Moses and Elijah. Chapter 17 relates this. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." You would hope that things like this, that events like this in their life would be life-changing, that it would make them better. They would suddenly see the light and see Jesus for who he was. But as we'll see, throughout the lives of the disciples, these events often went over their heads. Shortly after this transfiguration, James and John nearly caused a fight between them and the disciples because they were asking Jesus, "Who gets to sit on your right hand and who gets to sit on your left hand when you come into your glory?" They said this seconds after Jesus had told them that he was headed to Jerusalem to be crucified. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Of course, they had no idea what this meant, that entering into his glory would mean suffering for his sake. There's Thomas. Thomas is a lot braver than we give him credit for. When Jesus and the disciples narrowly escaped stoning by the Jews in Judea, and then they ran away to escape the stoning, and then Jesus learns about his friend Lazarus right back in the same place who had just died, Jesus wants to go back. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So he was a courageous pessimist, willing to die with his Lord, who instead of dying with him saw a dead man emerge from a tomb and learned that death is not the end of life for a follower of Christ. Thomas said to him later, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And yet he did doubt. Later on, he did become that doubting Thomas. Thomas the pessimist, needing to see the wounds in Jesus before he would believe that it was really him risen from the dead. Philip, having lived with Jesus, having walked with Jesus, having been a disciple of Jesus for those years, seeing all the miracles, seeing all the things that Jesus could do, seeing the authority that had been given to him in heaven and on earth, just days before the crucifixion, still wonders who this man is. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Judas, of course, is the outlier. Judas Iscariot, that is. The one who had to be replaced. The one who would betray Jesus, leading to his crucifixion. Sold Jesus for about the price of a used Toyota. About $7,500 in today's terms. Every mention of him in Scripture, everyone refers to him as the betrayer. That was his legacy. Always the betrayer. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. In the presence of the great I am, Judas realized his mistake, but it wasn't a mistake he could recover from. The wages of his sin was suicide for condemning the Lord and giver of life. We could dive in further with many of them. There's lots that can be said about the apostles and the way that they acted, the foolish things that they said. Of course, we have to talk about Peter. Peter has a description also that you might have missed at the very beginning of the list. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. The first there doesn't just mean first in the list. It actually means he was first among them. He was the leader. He was the guy who was at the head of the apostles. So it's no wonder that he made so many mistakes and said so many things that make us cringe and you wonder, what in the world is this guy doing? He was the leader. He was always the one out front. He was the one willing to say something stupid and take the hit. He was that kind of guy. One minute he'd say he would never betray Jesus. And the next minute he denies Jesus, denying that he knows him, pretending to be an innocent bystander as his Lord was tried and sentenced to death. In fact, they would all leave. All these would all fall away, and Jesus alone on the cross, crying out, "My God, Why have you forsaken me? Died alone, without these men, separated even from his father, bearing the sins of the world and of his closest friends, bearing the doubt and pessimism, bearing their angling for position, bearing their denial. One would expect that upon his resurrection, he would choose better followers. You'd think he would choose men that had more character, men with chests, men with resilience, with true leadership, with loyalty, with dedication. You think those guys clearly didn't work out. I've got to find somebody else. But then he meets them in that room where they were cowering behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. And instead of condemning them, giving them their due, he stands there and says, "Peace be with you." Even as he was beginning to remake the world that then was, he began to remake the men that then were. Like he did that day of creation when he breathed into Adam the breath of life. Here now, the book of John will tell us that this second Adam, this life-giving spirit that Paul talks about, breathes into these men and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Not only would he give them the breath of new creation life, he would actually use them. He would use them in his mission. And so he leads them to a mountain and gives them the mandate of the new creation. The new creation mandate: go and make disciples. Here's this new humanity. A new humanity is created here, beginning with these guys here sort of assembling before the camera, headed out on their mission, did not know that they were going to become the very first of that new humanity, with new breath to speak God's words to God's people, to speak words that continue to this day to unmake the world that then was and remake it into the new creation. Peter, the denier, the first and really least among them in some ways, becomes the first great preacher of the New Testament. This unschooled and unlettered fisherman, suddenly, mysteriously filled with boldness and wisdom as he preaches the gospel to the world that had assembled at Jerusalem. In fact, all the disciples, now known as apostles, which Matthew hints at here, are filled with boldness and ability to speak to the nations at Pentecost. And all of them would suffer for Christ. Almost all of them would be cruelly murdered for preaching the gospel. We don't know what happened to Bartholomew, but tradition says that he was flayed alive and crucified. There's statues of him holding his skin. We don't know what happens to all these men, but we know that they all died for the gospel. But not before they dispersed into their various missions in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and proclaimed the word of this new creation that spread all the way from there to Richmond, Virginia. And the same spirit they inhaled that day when Christ breathed on them, the Holy Spirit, gets breathed out as the word of the new creation is proclaimed, and the power of the new creation begins to erupt in the hearts of all who hear the word and believe it. So don't see a group of men here. Don't see a group of men who made something of themselves or became something. This is the power of the risen and ascended Christ at work in his people, even at this very early stage of his ministry. We see the beginnings here when he commissions his disciples to heal sickness and disease, to show that the message that Jesus proclaimed was true, and to show us what life would ultimately be like in his kingdom when he comes again. When you see these men, when you see this list, see Jesus. See his power, see his grace, his mercy to the people who left him at the cross in his hour of greatest need. These people who denied him and doubted him. Even at the Great Commission, it says there were some who doubted. Here, all this has happened. He's risen from the dead, and there's still some that aren't too sure. This is the power of Christ at work, proclaiming, putting these men, and continuing that ministry even today as the word is preached and proclaimed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these examples that you've given to us in Scripture that show us not what we can do, but what you can do, what you have done, what you will do. We thank you that you've given us the same Spirit that you gave your apostles, that same Spirit who hovered over creation at the very beginning is the same Spirit that dwells in your people today. I pray that you would help us to remember that, to know that there is help in the midst of trouble. There is help in the midst of sin. We have not been left alone, but we have your very self leading and guiding us even to life everlasting. We pray this in Christ.